Now the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these were the religious people. These were the experts, the people who knew the scriptures. They weren't the priests who performed the sacrifices and the offerings, or the Levites who operated in the temple. No, these were the Pharisees, these were the teachers of the laws, these were the people with the theological degrees. These were la creme de la creme. And they muttered, "This man's welcomed sinners and eats with them." They wouldn't even touch these people. They wouldn't have anything to do with these people. They wouldn't go into their company. They would walk across the other side of the road. They wouldn't want to touch them. They had no contact with them, no communion with them. They said nothing to them. And these people came to hear Jesus, and he would talk to them. He would talk to them. So in verse 3, then Jesus told them this parable. He was talking, he was speaking to these Pharisees and these teachers of the law. And one of the parables, he said to them, there's three parables here basically. The one about the lost sheep, the one about the lost coin, and then the one about the lost son. The lost sheep, he says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. And you must interpret this with a touch of irony, a tongue in the cheek. You must. Christ was looking straight at the Pharisees and said, there's more rejoicing in heaven, you know, over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not repent. And I bet the Pharisees missed the point. They probably, oh yes, well of course that's true, you know. But we don't need to repent. We're the 99 that doesn't need to repent. But hang on a moment. The Pharisees were probably only 1% of the population. It was the 99% who were sinners. I wonder if the Pharisees totally missed the point. I don't know. These parables are not easy to interpret. Parables are never easy to interpret. We often teach at the Sunday school classes. We often say, "Oh well, they're, you know, they're heavenly stories with earthly meanings, or earthly stories with heavenly meanings, are they?" Hang on, they may be nice stories, but you tell me what they really mean. What is Christ really saying here? The answer is, I don't know. I can think of several things he may be saying. I'm not certain. The straight reading, okay, fair enough, but I'm not easy with the straight interpretation of that. Is he telling me that 99% of people don't need to repent? That 99% of people are righteous? Everybody needs to repent. None of us are righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one, says the law, and Christ knew that. So there's a touch of irony here, and I'm not certain where it should be. But certainly the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the 1%. They weren't the 99%. Maybe it was they who needed really to repent more than the tax collectors and the sinners. I don't know. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her neighbors and friends together and rejoices, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So what are you complaining about? If I go and mix with these sinners, these tax gatherers, and one of them repents, it's worth it. It is worth it. It's worth mixing with the world, says Christ, because one of them might repent. And then he comes to probably the most pointed of the three parables. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. Two sons. Now you can identify one of these sons with the tax gatherers, with the sinners. You can identify the other son with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It's very easy to do it. Very easy to do it. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the inheritance. Give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant land, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. What exactly wild living was in those days, I don't really know. Wild living today, well, we can imagine it. Into alcohol, into drugs, into the red light districts. Oh yeah, looking for all the sensual pleasures. Fine, great. That's what he did. That's what he did. And he had a wonderful time. And after he had spent everything, sadly there was a severe famine in the whole country. And he began to be in need. Now where were his friends? Where were all the people he had fun with? Where were all the people who had supplied him with their drugs? Where were all the women that had entertained him? He didn't have any money. His pockets were empty. What did these friends do? They weren't friends. Two of the worst things you can have in life, I believe, is money and position. They're two of the worst things you can have in life. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with money or anything wrong with position. Some people handle money very well. Some people handle position very well. But sadly, when you have money and when you have position, people will befriend you, not because of who you are, but because of your money. Or because of your position. It happens. It happens. Oh, it doesn't have to be on a great scale, on a grand scale. How many girls want to go out with a captain of the football team? Quite a lot. Why? Because he's the captain of the football team. Not because he's whoever he is. No, no way. No way. So you've got to be careful of your position. Just because you're in a position, certain people will befriend you. And they're not necessarily doing it out of malicious motive, some of them. They do it subconsciously. I'm not attributing evil or bad motives to all people who actually befriend people with money or position. They don't necessarily do it consciously. A considerable number do it subconsciously. But when that person no longer has money, when that person's no longer in the limelight, hang on a minute. Quite a considerable number of friends disappear. And this guy, he was in a strange country, because you often go off when you want to live a life like this into a strange country or a strange city or into a different state. You go off and do it. So you haven't got any of your school friends there. You haven't got any of your friends that have known you since you were knee-high to a grasshopper. These people have only known you in the last year, 18 months, 2 years when you've had this money. And they're not really your friends anyway. Sure, they enjoyed time with you. And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Put this in this historical context. Could you think of any job worse for a Jew to do than feed pigs? I mean, this is the lowest of the low. I mean, what would be the equivalent in our society? I really don't know. I mean, it's far worse than mopping out toilets. I mean, I really just don't know what the equivalent is. I mean, this was yuck. This guy was prepared, this Jewish son was prepared to sink that low. To actually feed pigs, to live with pigs, to even eat pig food. But then, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here am I, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his father. Now this is not an evangelical parable. So many times I've read this in books, so many sermons I've heard on this, talks about this person coming to himself, going back home and being saved. This is not the point of the parable. This son was a son. Both of them were sons. If we make the application of them, both of them knew God as their father. The one stayed with his father. The other said, give me my inheritance and I'm going to go. I'm going to squander it. I'm going to use it up. Do what I like with it. And he came to his senses. And he said, I have sinned against heaven. True. Point one. I have sinned against you. Point two. Correct. Point three, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's correct. But he was his son. He was his son. And you can never break that bond of sonship. This is a father-son relationship and it cannot be broken. If you remember in our studies in Ephesians, there it tells us that we are adopted sons. We're adopted children. And under Greek law at that time, an adopted child could not be inherited. Sorry, disinherited. You couldn't lose your inheritance. No way. You were safe and secure in that position. If somebody took you, adopted you, took you into your home, you were safe and secure for life, no matter what you did. Now that wasn't true of a natural son at that time. You could disinherit a natural son. You couldn't disinherit an adopted son. And that was for the protection of the children, the adopted children. And so that's why God, and that's why Paul uses that expression in that letter. But taking this point about the parable, it is possible, and sadly it is not infrequent, for believers to backslide, to lapse into quite a sinful life. And especially those sometimes who've known the Lord since childhood, when they get into their teens and they get into their 20s perhaps, they can slide terribly. They can live on the wild life. They can walk on the wild side. They may not feel like children of God, but they are. God's love and grace, his mercy and his forgiveness is not impaired. It doesn't stop flowing. But they may feel that they have. They can cease to enjoy God. They can cease to enjoy his friendship, his fellowship. They can cease to enjoy his love, his security. They can fail to appreciate how much he actually cares for them. And so there's nothing they can actually do, nothing this son could actually do to stop his father loving for him, loving him, to stop his father longing for him. Nothing whatever this son did, not even feeding pigs, could stop this Jewish father loving this Jewish son. Of course, what it's possible for us to do, we can't turn the tap off of love. We can turn the tap off of grace, of mercy, of forgiveness, of kindness. But what we can do is hurt God. We can grieve him. We can cause him pain. And there is no doubt about it that this Jewish father was greatly pained by his son. He had trusted this son. He had given his son everything. He had given it to him when he was young, when he was early in his life. Fantastic. And the son let him down, rotten. He must have been disappointed in that son. But I doubt if he had said so. You see, even great believers, not only in their teens and 20s, in their 40s and 50s, can do exactly the same as this son did. And there's examples of it in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Psalm 51, page 405. Psalm 51, page 405. This is a psalm we touched on some weeks ago, when we looked at David. And I'm not going to go into the details of it today, because we went into the details of it when we looked at David. Because what did this great king of Israel did? What did he do? Well, I mean, this was a wonderful man. He had got a wound in his life wonderfully when he was still a boy. He had known the Lord for 30 years. He had led his nation. Maybe it was 40 years. Who knows exactly? And then he saw a woman. And he wanted her, and he had her. And the trouble was, she was married to another man. And the problem was, sadly, he got her pregnant. If he hadn't got her pregnant, everything had been alright. He could have covered it up. And anyway, well, I can still cover it up. I can bring Uriah back from the battlefield, and he can sleep with his wife, and we can pretend it's Uriah's child. Uriah wouldn't do that. He was too honorable a man. And so this honorable man, one of the best subjects in David's kingdom, David had killed. Now, what could he do? Alright, under the law of the Old Testament, if a man got a woman pregnant, okay, it was wrong, but if he married her, it was put right. So David married her, he put it right. He put it right, in accordance with the law of the Old Testament. Fine. But what could he do about the murder? Well, this psalm, as I said to you, I think probably came during the time after he had married Bathsheba and before she had the child. And how many sleepless nights did David have? David comes to the same conclusion as that young son in the parable. He considers himself utterly worthless. He considers himself of no value. And so he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." David knew there was nothing he could do about it. It was all up to God. "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." What was David thinking of? I think he was thinking of the murder, not the adultery, because he had managed to cover that up in accordance with the law. Because having got Uriah killed, she was now a widow, so she could marry, and David married her. But what could he do about the murder? "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, whether David was right in thinking he hadn't sinned against Bathsheba or not, I don't know. But he had put that right in his mind. But the murder? "So you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Yeah, you, whatever you decide," says David, "that'll be fine. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inward parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. You want truth? I'll tell you the truth," says David. "I'm filthy. I'm dirty. I'm degraded." "That's the truth," says David. "No, I'm not hiding it from you. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. You're the only person that can do it. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." That's how David felt. This is the effect of a stupid thing that David had done. In one moment's folly, in one moment's desire, the man didn't have the guts to say no. He gave in to his desires. "So hide your face from my sins." Notice David doesn't say, "Hide your face from me." Oh no, he didn't want God to hide his face from him. He wanted God to hide his face from his sins. "And blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me," because my spirit wasn't steadfast, it weakened. I need to be steadfast. "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." Now there's a dispensational point, as I mentioned before. It's not possible for people to lose the Holy Spirit today. We are sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption. Under Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit tended to come upon few people, usually just one or two leaders, and I'm afraid if their behavior was shocking, then that Spirit would be removed. And then he says to him, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." It was that joy of salvation that David had lost, not his salvation. In the story of the parable, it was the joy that the younger son had lost, the joy of being his father's son. He hadn't lost being his father's son, he had lost the joy of it. And so it is possible for many of us, possible for many of us, to actually lose that joy for lots of different reasons. It may be bad sin, living wild. Trust, it's never murder and adultery. But we can lose that joy of salvation. Did the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have the joy of salvation? When I read through the New Testament accounts, I should imagine the most mournful group in Israel were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And that can happen to mature Christian friends. We can get so holy, so righteous in our own eyes, that we no longer can enjoy anything. We are so scared that anything that we do may not be right, that God actually mightn't approve of it, that we become a holy group, a holy attitude, and it gets us uptight, and we can just lose that relaxed joy. And it's a great shame when that happens to people. But it happens to people. Let's turn to Ephesians 4:30. Before Ephesians 4:30, page 829. Page 829, we have this passage here. It tells us very much about what we can do to God. In Ephesians 4:30, he says here, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, what sort of things is he talking about? This young man living wildly. David committed murder, adultery. Hang on a moment. He's not talking about such extreme things as that. What are you talking about? Verse 29. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." So it's unwholesome talk can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. "Get rid of all bitterness," he says in verse 31. "Rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice." That can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. "Be kind and compassionate to one another, rather, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." So, you know, don't think, you know, yeah, sure, we can all hurt God. I'm not sure we all do at times. But let us never ever think that because we hurt him, he retaliates by turning off love, by turning off his care, his compassion, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. He never turns it off. Now, we may turn it off towards other people. And sometimes we have to. If we get hurt extremely by somebody, a number of times, yeah, we shut it off. We have to, probably, as a defense mechanism. I'm not saying we're right to, but it's understandable that we do it. God never does. Never does. So let's go back to Luke 15, page 740. I go back to Luke 15 on page 740. So, notice in verse 17, when he came to his senses. When he came to his senses. Now, sadly, not all people who stray come to their senses. Sadly, some just carry on in that life. Carry on struggling, hoping things will get better in one way or another. But know when he came to his senses, verse 20, he got up and he went to his father. That's what we are to do. That's what people should do. When they come to their senses that their Christian life is not what it should be, their joy is not what it should be, then get up and go to the Father. The solution is in our hands. And so what do we find? This is the reaction we will always get. This is the reaction David got. This is the reaction this son got. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him." Was filled with compassion for him. Why? Well, sin hurts God. Sin grieves God. But he knows that sin can actually damage us. It can harm us. It can injure us. It can impair us. And so, he has compassion on the sinner who turns. He has compassion on the backslidden believer who turns. Because who knows what damage that person has done? Now, people don't like to think of sin damaging their lives, but it does. And we can think in extreme examples of how it does damage people. I mean, we can think of the drug scene and the damage that can do to people, change people's personalities, affect their brains, the way they think, the way they act. And even if they come off it, it leaves them damaged. And if you see somebody like that, what's your attitude to them? Is it, oh well, stupid person? Well, I hope not. May well be. Mine was often like that, and sometimes it is. But always it, ah, gee, poor guy. You know, what had he been through? Okay, he's tried to pull himself out of it. It's left him damaged. There should be compassion there, then. There should be compassion there. So we must always remember this, that for whether it's the unbeliever who turns or whether it's the believer who turns, God is not angry. God has compassion. And he threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The father didn't argue with that, because that's true. You can't argue with that. The person had sinned against heaven. The person had sinned against his father, and the person was not worthy to be the son. Okay, fine, there are many people out there who are not worthy to be called children of God, but they are children of God. And all God wants them to do is basically admit that. Like David, to be honest. We have to be honest. If we can't be honest with God, then we can't even be honest with ourselves. I have sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Okay, true, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf in and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. This person is alive again. This person, maybe this believer, is now alive again. The Christianity has been rekindled again. The spirit is burning again. The faith is alive again. It's active again. Therefore rejoice. Who cares about what happened 5 years ago, 10 years ago? That's in the past. You've turned. Therefore we celebrate, he says. We celebrate. And this parable was told to the scribes and the Pharisees. They would have listened up to now with interest. But meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what was going on. And the servant, oh, that was pretty cheerful. Oh, well, you know, because this meant they didn't have to work this day. The servants were going to have a great feast. Well, your brother's come home, he says, and your father has killed a fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. Wonder what the servant's reaction was expecting from the older brother. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you killed the fatted calf for him. Notice this, this son of yours, not this brother of mine, not this brother of mine, this son of yours. Yeah, we always need to recognize that all people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are God's children, no matter what they've done. But we also must need to realize they're our brothers and sisters. No matter what views they may have which are different to ours, they believe Christ as their Savior. They're our brothers and our sisters. They're God's child. That's fine. But what do we do? It's very difficult sometimes for religious people to accept gross sinners into their community, into their church. They may accept them in, but they're very wary of them for a long, long time afterwards. Sometimes it may be necessary to be wary. I'm not disputing that. But here, this brother would have nothing to do with his younger brother. And the father said, my son, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours, because I've given away his. Everything is yours. But we had to celebrate. We had to celebrate and be glad because your brother, because this brother of yours, notice how the father puts it, not this son of mine, this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and was found. We had no choice but to celebrate. What else can we do but celebrate? Nothing else we can do. He is alive again. Now just to turn to John chapter 8, page 757. John 8, page 757. Here you have a very interesting account. Again, it's to do with these Pharisees and teachers of the law. He was in the temple. In verse 3 of John 8, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusation. There's lots of problems with this. First of all, it's very difficult to commit adultery on your own. In fact, I think it's pretty impossible. In fact, the law of Moses says that both the man and the woman should be stoned to death. Where was the man? Well, he probably paid the Pharisees some sum of money. So let's have a go at the woman, is it? But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. 99 righteous people that don't need repentance? Did that really hit at the Pharisees? I hope some of them thought about it. Here he says, okay, anybody without sin, you cast the first stone. And none of them did, thankfully. They all realized that there was sin in their life, which is fine. Jesus straightened up and asked the woman, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," he said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. That's incredible. But don't stop there. You mean to say he's saying, okay, go ahead with adultery, because he's not condemning it? Don't stop there. Go now, he says, and leave your life of sin. That's the point, to leave your life of sin. This young son had left his life of sin and he'd gone back to his father's house. He knew that in his father's house he couldn't carry on with the wild living, the righteous life. No, he couldn't. He knew he'd have to toe the line. He was willing to go back. He wanted to go back because he'd seen the emptiness of what he was doing. And so he went back. And so Christ says, "No, I'm not going to condemn you, but don't carry on doing what you're doing. Don't carry on." And that's the attitude that God has. He doesn't want us to carry on. He wants us to stop. He wants us to stop. And so let's go back to Luke, page 740, Luke 15. "But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, came home, you killed a fatted calf." Yeah, what the younger son had done was wrong. Not going to argue with that. Father didn't argue with it. But the fact is, the attitude of the elder son was also a sin. The sin of spiritual pride. And in some ways, the sin of spiritual pride is a worse sin. Why? Because it's hypocrisy. Because it's coming from people who claim they are better, and yet have a terrible sin that they can't even see in themselves. It's like the same group of people who said, "You're looking for a speck of dust in your brother's eye, and you can't see the plank of wood in your own eye." This holier-than-thou attitude is a terrible sin. Pride is a terrible sin. To be proud of ourselves, to be proud of our spirituality, is a shocking thing. All have sinned and come short of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. What's the glory of man like? The glory of man is like the flower of grass. Can any of you ever remember seeing the flower on grass? It's the most insignificant flower there is. Man is but a breath on a cold morning. You breathe it out and it's gone. That's what man's like compared to God. We are nothing. And for any of us, therefore, to have spiritual pride means that our relationship with God leaves a lot to be desired. We may disagree with other Christians. We may even indicate to a brother or a sister his or her shortcoming, perhaps. But let us never think we don't sin, or that we are better than another believer. Let us never think that we or they are not equally safe in the everlasting arms of God than we are. Let us never think that those people are not safe and secure in his love and his grace that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul emphasizes this in Romans 8, page 801. In Romans 8, page 801, Paul is carrying on with a section that he started in Romans 6, where the question in Romans 6 was, Shall we sin more that grace may abound? You see, the more we sin, the more God forgives us, the more gracious He is, the more loving He is, so therefore the greater is love and grace. Therefore the more sins we do, the greater we magnify God's love and grace. And Paul says to that, God forbid, never take that attitude. Never take that attitude. And he deals with it, and then he comes to this conclusion. And what he says to us is this: look, don't sin, because if you do, God's going to zap you. He doesn't say that. Don't sin because God's going to judge you. He doesn't say that. No. Don't sin because God's going to get angry. He doesn't say that. What does he actually say? He finishes this in Romans 8, verse 31. He says this: what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Therefore don't sin. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Therefore don't sin. Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? Who's going to bring the charges against you? Therefore don't sin. It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Well, in Jewish law, the prosecuting counsel, the person who condemned, was at the judge's right hand. Who is it that condemns? Well, it's Christ Jesus. He's at the right hand of God, who died. More than that, who was raised to life. He is at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for us. And his intercession is, I died for this person's sins. Therefore, don't judge them. Who shall separate us from this love of Christ? What's going to separate us? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Are all these things, can any of these things separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? No, nothing, none of those can. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We can overcome those temptations. We can come to our senses, like the young man who was living wild, like David. We can come to our senses. We can conquer these things. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even feeding pigs will separate you from the love of your Father. Let's bow our heads, friends. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful parables. Probably we've missed some of the points. Maybe we've got some of them wrong. They're not easy. But in one sense, Father, they're incredible. Set of three parables. Yes, spoken to the Pharisees, spoken to the teachers of the law, who are very religious, because their attitude towards the sinners, the tax gatherers, those who were out, was wrong. Help us, Father, not to have a wrong attitude. There must be many people in our society who no longer go to church for one reason or another. But let us never think that many of those are not saved. Many of them are not your children. And there must be many people, Father, who are living sad lives, lives of despair, lives of sin. All we ask, Father, is that they will come to their senses, like the young man, that they will see as David saw, that they will return to you to enjoy this life, to enjoy you, your love, your kindness, your sympathy, your compassion. And if we can have a quiet word, a word in season, let us display your grace and your love to them, because in seeing it in us, it might remind them of what they once had in you. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.